We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Let's turn our Bibles to one of the birth narrative passages that we'll be looking at later this morning. We'll take a break from our normal reading in 1 Samuel and turn to Matthew chapter 2. In fact, I think I'd like to go back just a little bit to Matthew chapter 1. It says in Matthew 1, verse 16, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ," or Messiah, anointed one. And then drop down to verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Jesus, Jehovah saves, or Savior. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel,'" Immanuel, which is translated "God with us." "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, chapter 2. Notice, please, this will be a little point that we make in our sermon later. Notice the word "after." "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king," there is a gap of time between the birth of Christ and the events which follow in chapter 2. We'll see what that works out to be like in just a few moments later this morning. "It was in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." The three kings, as they're called, we'll comment on that as well, the Magi. "They came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Oh, how I would like to have seen that star. What a curious thing that they saw a special star in the east that signified to them the arrival of God's chosen one. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Here, you know, Herod just strikes me right now as kind of reprising the role of Nebuchadnezzar, calling together the Chaldeans and the astrologers and asking, "What does this mean?" So he calls together his scribes and priests and inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. And so the wise men ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They answered, verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And from the Far East, you could be excused stopping in Jerusalem, the capital city, because Bethlehem is not very far away at all from Jerusalem. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Apparently, they lost it for a little bit and then regained it again. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. 2 years. Probably a generous estimate of the time, but that tells you just how long it could be after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is, you know, a bit of time has passed. So he put the male children who were in Bethlehem to death. Now he's reprising the role of Nebuchadnezzar, but he's supposed to be a king of Israel, not a king of Babylon, killing his own people. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." That would be among the saddest of occurrences in world history. Parents needlessly losing their children. Young parents, young babies. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of, or in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." If you have your Bibles, would you turn them, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to be doing a harmony of the birth narratives this morning and interspersing a couple of comments on some perhaps debated issues in terms of the Christmas story, the birth narrative of Christ. So if you'd join me in Luke chapter 1. We're actually going to start in another passage, but I'll just have you stay in Luke because I don't want you to have to jump around too much. The title of the message today is How Jesus Came, and I won't answer all of the aspects of that this morning, but last Sunday afternoon we asked the question, why Jesus came, and we answered it from his own words that he explained why he had come. Today, how he came. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Oh, how true this is today, my friends. The Christmas light yet shines, and millions of people don't comprehend it. It's a real hurt to the heart to see people treat it like they do. And it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Then we jump to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse number 26. And I wish we could read all of this, but we'll do the best we can here this morning. I want to kind of get you a little bit of an outline of how the passages Luke 1 and 2 fit together with Matthew 1 and 2, and then a couple of other issues that might be of interest to you as you think about Christmas holiday. Maybe you haven't been introduced to some of these topics before. We begin in Luke 1, and it says this in verse number 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So Mary lived in Nazareth. Joseph lived in Nazareth before. And then they moved temporarily to Bethlehem, as you know, and on to Egypt and back. And then they came back and settled again in the place where they were familiar and undoubtedly had family. But it's in the sixth month, it says. Sixth month of what? Well, if you look back in the earlier part of the chapter, it's the sixth month of her relative Elizabeth's pregnancy. So a similar announcement was made to Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were going to have a baby. This baby was going to be the forerunner of the Christ, we know as John the Baptist. And she was very old, and it seemed impossible for her to have children. She had never had any children. And so God gave her a child, and this child was not necessarily a miraculous birth like Jesus, but it was a birth that was way out of the ordinary and assisted by God in some special way. And she was going to have John the Baptist. In the sixth month of her pregnancy, Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Interesting, isn't it, that the angel Gabriel appears here again, showing the great longevity of the angels. In fact, angels are eternal in their existence. We saw Gabriel in 530-some B.C. giving messages to Daniel the prophet. And now here he is appearing again. Twice to Joseph and to Mary, and to Zacharias for that matter. And he came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." How much of that has come to pass already? You will conceive, bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. Got that. He will be great. Okay, he will be called the Son of the Highest. Check. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Well, he has the right to that, but that's not fulfilled yet. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Not fulfilled yet. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Not fulfilled yet. Christmas has a lot of unfulfilled prophecies, doesn't it? That is interesting. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Okay, you could put there brackets. Miracle, bracket. That's how it's going to happen. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Then we follow on in verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. So she's going from Nazareth in the north to Judah in the south to the hill country around Jerusalem. And she enters the house of Zacharias and greets Elizabeth. And that happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. This is John the Baptist. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." And then we can go on and read her words to Mary and Mary's words back in the Magnificat. We've looked at that before, and about John the Baptist's birth, but we're focused today on the birth of our Savior. And we saw that we ended there the reading in Luke 1, verse 44. We jump now to Matthew's gospel just for a moment. In the section we read, you don't actually have to turn there. We'll be right back in Luke here in just a moment. And we read about Jacob being the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ, and then how the birth came about. We read in Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25. We read about the angelic announcement to Joseph. This narrative, by the way, is put together and it's on the website for you if you want to look at it, separate from the notes. And so the angel announces to Joseph, like he did to Mary, he thought he was going to have to divorce his betrothed. That's what you did when you were engaged or betrothed to a woman. It had to be broken by a divorce proceeding. It wasn't just a break off, you know, return the ring kind of a thing. It was more formal back then. And so he was going to do that privately, but the angel came to him and encouraged him to not do that because of this miracle that had occurred within his betrothed-to-be spouse. And so Joseph was obedient to that and kept her a virgin until she bore their firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now we come to Luke chapter 2. We've skipped past the birth of John the Baptist, the circumcision, Zacharias' prophecy when his tongue was loosed. And then it came to pass, this is 9 months later in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 1, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Okay, so we're seeing now how Luke 1 and Matthew 1 fit together, and Matthew 2, and now back to Luke 2 in the order of chronology in which the events occurred. So the census that was ordered first took place while this fellow Quirinius was governing Syria. There's some debate about exactly when this was. You can look at that some other time. So everybody went to be registered, each to his own city. There was a mass people movement, at least in this area of the empire. I don't know that this occurred throughout the whole Roman Empire, although people would not be as mobile necessarily in total as they are today, so many would not be very far necessarily from their place of birth. But some were, and these ones, it says in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. So there's kind of a at least some kind of desire for them to be registered in the place of their ancestral lineage, so they would be attached to that place in the official paperwork, so to speak. And so he went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, was the inn an inn? My first section of my notes here, you see I have the question, was the inn really an inn? The idea that you get from the narrative that's been popularly portrayed is that poor Joseph and Mary go into Bethlehem, and it's busy because of the census, and everybody's moving into the city because of their ancestral lineage, and they go to the local motel, and they knock on the door, and the proprietor says, sorry, no vacancy, slams the door in their face, and they knock again and say, but sir, my wife is almost going to give birth in the next hours. We need a place. And the proprietor says, get lost. There's no room here. Now, what we know undercuts that version of the narrative. Here's a couple things that we know. We know, just kind of a factoid here, that Bethlehem was a shepherding community. And I thought its population was a little bit smaller from what I had heard before, but as I looked it up and realized, well, maybe it's a little larger than I thought, it was still a village of perhaps several hundred people, 300 to 1,000 at most. Jerusalem, which was nearby, was the big city, maybe had a population of 100,000. a little smaller than our city here of Ann Arbor. But probably Bethlehem was at the lower end of the hundreds. It was not a bustling metropolis, but the population probably swelled quite a bit during the census time. But it was a shepherding community. It had been that for over 1,000 years. A famous shepherd from that town, David, keeper of his father's sheep, protector of those sheep from the lion and from the bear. And so that's Joseph's heritage. In fact, he was a son of David. He was not just a resident of Bethlehem like David, but he was genetically connected to him. We also know that in Jewish culture, hospitality was extremely important. Consider Abraham in Genesis 18. 2,000 years before these events occurred, he sees three men coming to him. One turns out to be the angel of the Lord, two angels, but they're in the form of men, and they come and he offers them hospitality, offers to wash their feet, offers to kill the fatted calf for them and have a meal. And that's when they announced about the birth that Sarah was going to experience, which she laughed. You remember that event. Or in Genesis chapter 19, the next chapter, when the angels go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the things that are reported are in fact true. They want to see with their own eyes, and who welcomes them into his home? But Lot. And he protects them. He feeds them. He wants them not to stay out in the open square because of the evil of that city. And you have the widow of Zarephath hosting Elijah, the prophet, a couple from the place, the Shunammite couple from Shunem, cared for Elijah. Abigail hosted David. Rebekah and Laban hosted Abraham's servant as he went out looking to find a wife. The people of God were hospitable people. In Bethlehem, there may well have been some grumpy people and some grumpy innkeeper because there were too many folks in town. But there were most certainly people there who would do whatever it took to bring a 9-month pregnant woman off the street to get her some kind of accommodation for her birth. Thankfully, people are just not that cold usually. Wouldn't you do something? I mean, you'd have to. There's no way you couldn't. Furthermore, the word here in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, the last word says in. In is probably not the best translation. There's another Greek word that we know which would be better used for that kind of thing, and that is, it's in Luke, let's see, where is it now? I don't think I have the address, do I? I forgot to put it in the notes. Well, anyway, you'll find it. It's the Good Samaritan passage later on in Luke. And there, the fellow going down to Jericho, he gets beaten up and robbed and all of that and left for dead. And a Good Samaritan comes along, takes him, and where does he take him? To an inn. And he gives the innkeeper money, extra money, to care for this fellow. And this, where he took him, was called a pandakeion. Pandakeion. And the guy who was the proprietor there was the pandakus. Those are the related words for inn, for motel, if you will. But the word that Luke uses here for inn, for Mary and Joseph, is a different word. And this word is kataluma in Greek. It's a shelter where people stayed, often a lodging place, sometimes, well, very often a guest room. And it's related to a verb called, that's pronounced this way, kataluo. Hear the similarity, kataluma and kataluo, which refers to sharing hospitality with another person. So the picture is something different than a barn, certainly not a cave. In the first century, in this place, dwellings held a place for people and an attached place, perhaps on a lower level, not necessarily stories like this, but a lower level, maybe several steps down, where they would have the animals who would shelter at night in the same structure that they lived. In larger homes, there was also a kataluma, a guest room, something like what you might have in your home, like we have in our home, a prophet's chamber, a room that's designated for the purpose of hospitality for missionaries and visitors that we don't otherwise use in our home, but just for that purpose and always keep it ready, pretty much. In Bethlehem, because of the large number of people who were in town and the movement of the census, it's likely that some Bethlehemite, even a distant family member of Joseph and Mary, took in Joseph and Mary, but their guest room was already occupied. There was no room for them in the, not the inn, but in the guest room. The guest room had already been taken by somebody else. And so they had to take second best accommodations. And after the baby was born, perhaps the head of the household, who was acting in a kataluo manner as a host, as a one offering hospitality, may have offered one of the animal feeding troughs to the dad, who quickly, in a makeshift manner, turned it into a crib, put some hay in there so it'd be a soft place to lay a baby, because they had no time to decorate the nursery. They had no time to paint the walls or to go to IKEA and get furniture or anything like that. Even if they had the time, listen, they didn't have the money. We know that because of the offering that they offered later on for Mary's cleansing at the 40th day was what? Two pigeons or turtle doves, two birds, not a lamb. Those who were poor would offer that kind of offering. And so they did not have any money. I can't help but think that this narrative speaks of poverty, of makeshift, of resourcefulness, of humility, of the lowly birth of the King of Kings. Where were the royal accommodations? The soft clothing? The servants bustling about to make sure that mom was comfortable? After all, she had just born a king. Where are the diplomats welcoming his birth? Well, we'll see. Not the kind we might expected, not from the places we might expect, but God sent them. We read on in Luke 2:8. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host," these are all angelic beings now, "praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" The birth of the Messiah was to them a sign of glory to God and peace from heaven to earth. That's the case still today, my friends. The birth of Christ is a sign of peace to you. You can have peace with God. You can. Every individual here can be at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. "So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." There it is, the makeshift crib. "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." Well, when was Jesus born? Well, December 25th? I think, in short, likely not. But this has worked up both friend and foe of the Christian faith, something terrible. Some professing Christians refuse to celebrate Christmas because of the association with the pagan holiday, and others because there's no evidence for the December 25th date in history or in the Bible, or even for celebrating Christmas at all. Well, let me answer that, because you've probably heard that or will hear it if you haven't. As to this idea about a pagan holiday, I answer it by kind of leapfrogging over the whole question to this. Amongst true Christians, Christmas is clearly not a pagan holiday. In these days, we extol Christ and are thankful to God for arranging the miracle of His birth so that the God-man could dwell among us and we could behold His glory. By this, He taught us what God is like and how to live godly, why our sin is so dreadful, and how we can enjoy eternal life. It's all about God and His Son, not about anything pagan. It's a time when we recognize that the birth of Christ is, what did the angel say? We bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. What's the matter with celebrating the birth of the Messiah on whatever day you choose to do that, December 25th or not? Even though the Bible does not command this remembrance, there's no good reason in our view to refuse such a recognition and an opportunity specifically to worship God because of one of His greatest acts in history. I mean, the Jews celebrate the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. They celebrate the Passover, the conquest of enemy kings, the defeat of Haman and Esther at Purim, and even Hanukkah, not recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture. If they can do all, we can do all that too. We can celebrate all of those, and the incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Christ, the birth of the church, His glorious return. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the incarnation. Now, we freely grant that Christmas, as celebrated by nominal Christians, is full of commercialism and secularism and materialism and overly busy schedules and stress. You know, it's all about have to get the gifts, and if I don't get the right gift, and what gift should I get for that person and all that? Look, drop it. Don't get all stressed out about a remembrance of the birth of Christ. Those kinds of things are not coordinate with the Christian celebration. Now, about the date, December 25th, Christians in our circles simply do not stress about it. You know, there's rumors that the date was selected to step on a pagan festival to a false god. Like, oh, everybody's celebrating on this day, so let's hijack that and turn it into a celebration about Jesus. Okay, well, that wouldn't be bad, actually, to do like what the legend says about Saint Boniface and chop down the pagan oak tree and replace it with a tree pointing people to God in heaven. A very good case can be made that this idea of pagan connections to Christmas came about later because of particular pagan holidays mentioned either after the date of Christ's birth by several centuries, or that the date doesn't even correspond to December 25th. Interestingly, in favor of December 25th, some people argue that to make everything kind of round and round dates and nice and tidy and everything, that Jesus suffered at the same time of the year in which He was conceived. When did He suffer? 14 Nisan, which is March, around March 25th. Add 9 months to that, and what do you come to? If true, that would put His birth 9 months later at the end of December. But this is not an article of faith, so to speak, but it is intriguing, not necessary for any doctrine of Christian theology. But that's what I would say about December 25th. Just celebrate Christmas as a Christian. Well, what about Christmas trees? What about Christmas trees? What do we do with those? Well, there's no hard data that I know of that makes its origin pagan. Some have tied it to Jeremiah 10. In Jeremiah chapter 10, I'll just read a little snippet of that. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, it says, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles, for the customs of the peoples," verse 3, "are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." Now, if you're just reading that along in the context of Jeremiah, you're not going to think of a Christmas tree. What are you going to think of? Some guy going out chopping a tree, using half of it to burn the wood to warm himself while he fashions the other half into a god. It's a passage about idolatry, indeed. We're not worshiping our Christmas trees, are we? I wouldn't think so. It's not a woodworking project. It's not an idol that people worship. It's a decoration, after all. We don't have to be so uptight about it. There are Christian origin stories of the Christmas tree, like the one I alluded to earlier about Saint Boniface, who, legend says, cut down a mighty oak tree that was used in pagan worship to the god Thor, at which also there was child sacrifice. Can you believe that? And this saint gets a name in part because the legend says he went with one mighty whack, he cut down that oak tree. Well, that's obviously a legend, but, you know, the idea that some bold Christian can come along and change the culture, it sounds like a good idea to me. Maybe some of us could be busy about working on that sort of thing and saying to people, look, don't be doing this stupid stuff. Worship God. An evergreen tree is said to have been nearby, and he pointed people to it because it pointed up to God. Some Germans imported to the United States the tradition of the Christmas tree, but in the early 1800s, Christians in the U.S. largely did not use it because of this supposed association with pagan symbols. But this changed late in the 1800s and early 1900s with positive popular presentations of this decoration. Regardless of where your Christmas tree comes from, you can make it a pointer to Christ in your home. Now, I'm not making a case either way. You decide yourself whether you want to have a Christmas tree or not. We have held back from having a Christmas tree in the church because I'm aware that there are people who have had a different view about that, and we're just not going to cause division over it. There's no need. But the light of the tree can represent the light of the world. Overcoming the darkness on this shortest day of the year. Its sparkle and glory can represent the glory of Christ. The light, or the star on the top, can represent the star of Bethlehem that guide wise people to its Savior. Its gifts can represent the greatest gift that's ever been given. The warmth of that tree in your home can represent the love of the giver. And the joy of the recipient, that it's an evergreen, can represent eternal life. Its place in your home could be the central gathering point where you can read Scripture and thank Jesus Christ for making himself nothing so that you could have eternal life. Those are the kinds of things that we think of with the Christmas tree. Well, I'm not going to be able to read through the rest of the narrative hardly here. I'll read a couple more verses. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, we're still in Luke. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, I'm going to jump over a couple of sections, but let me just describe how this works. So Jesus is circumcised the 8th day. Then the parents visit the temple in Jerusalem at 40 days. Why do they do that? Because as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So 8 days circumcision, then at 40 days they go to give this dedication offering and cleansing for Mary and all of that, ceremonial cleansing. And then in Luke, in that section in Luke 2, Simeon sees Jesus. Then Anna sees Jesus. And then we jump after some passage of time to Matthew chapter 2. Remember when I said, and after these things, then these events happened? It's after these things that the wise men showed up. If you have this picture in your mind that, you know, the shepherds showed up the night of the birth, which they did, the text tells us, that day, this day is born to you in the city of David a Savior. They came and saw the child. But if you're picturing in your mind that then, you know, a few minutes later the Magi walk in, that's not quite correct, okay? Remember the delay in time between the arrival of the Magi and how Herod had to backdate his kind of figuring to how old the kids were that he had to kill. So they come sometime later. And we don't know how much later, but it seems unlikely that Jesus was born and like the next day or two, Joseph takes Mary and whisks her away to Egypt. Because they wouldn't have had time to do the circumcision there. They wouldn't have had time the 40 days unless it was extremely short. A time before Herod died. This is a real life situation. Not everything happened like on Christmas night or Christmas Eve or whatever, okay? It'll happen over a span of time. Real life happened. And Joseph had to keep Mary, you know, settled for a few days and get the sleep schedule and help her with the feeding and get all the stuff they needed and all of that. He's not going to just throw her up on a horse or whatever, or a donkey and ride down to old Egypt. So after some time, Jesus was, when he was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, then wise men came from the east, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So we read this already. We won't have to read it again. But they came. Now, who are these guys that came? Well, these three kings of Orient are... not really. They're not called kings. They're called magoi, which is the plural form in the Greek from which we get the word magi or magus. Magus, the original. Isn't there a magus in the New Testament somewhere? Simon Magus in Acts. Remember him? Yeah, like a wizard or something. These guys were, think of these like the Chaldean astrologers from Daniel's time, centuries earlier. We mentioned them in the program in the afternoon last week. We suggested that these ones came, having been taught in ancient times their ancestors about a Messiah who would come to Israel by Daniel the prophet, 500 and some B.C. And they carried that knowledge with them all these years and perhaps also were familiar with the other Hebrew scriptures like Micah 5:2, that out of Bethlehem would come a ruler that would rule my people Israel. So we don't think it was really three kings. It was wise men, priests who were experts in astrology and interpretation of dreams and various other occult arts. You know, these weren't Christian dudes, okay? They weren't Christian guys coming along and speaking or looking for the Christ. They were people God was using to identify who Jesus was and recognizing him. Now, they didn't come on the night of Jesus' birth. They came later when Joseph's family was settled into a more appropriate quarters. Remember, it says that they came into the what? The house. They came into the house. So something's a little better. Now that the hubbub has died down, the census is over, they're probably now they can have a guest, you know, be in a guest room, a proper place for them as a young family to get started. So probably not three kings. One other thing I wanted to mention before the morning is out, since we have the opportunity together, I wanted to talk about this abbreviation of Christmas called Xmas, and to give you some information that might be helpful for you. This one really grinds people's gears because the removal of the word Christ from Christmas. Christmas itself as a word is kind of a strange combination word. It first appeared in Old English about 1038 AD as Christus Maese, which is Christ's Mass. It comes from the Latin term missa for the Mass or the Eucharist. So it was a Mass or a church service celebrating Christ's birth. So the term means Christ's Mass. Kind of think Catholic in your mind. Christ's Mass, his service. A religious service that honors Jesus. Now, many people have criticized the term Xmas because it takes Christ out of Christmas and makes the holiday secular, is the thought. Even though, listen, you don't have to do that to the word Christmas to take Christ out of the holiday, do you? That's number one. Two issues with it. First, many people have already taken Christ out of Christmas, even though his name is still present in the word, Christmas, they've taken him out, and it all is commercialized and secularized and so on and so forth. Christmas has a huge cultural and secular aspect to it. But more important for my purpose this morning, the X of Xmas is not an X. It's not an X. It comes from the Greek letter chi, or chi, depending on how you pronounce it. When I run through the alphabet, I pronounce it chi. It's spelled C-H-I. It looks indeed like the Latin letter X, but it is the Greek letter chi. The way we teach to pronounce it in Greek is like the C-H sound in the word loch, like Loch Ness. So loch, that's the C-H that has a kind of a K sound to it. Thus, you have the CH at the beginning of the word Christ because it's the first Greek letter of the word Christ, which looks like, in your notes, it's hard for me to demonstrate this up here, you have to look at your notes. It looks like this with the big key at the beginning, Christos is how you say that word. So if you turn the key into a CH and that little P-looking letter has the R sound in Greek, CHR, the I is like the I in English. The sigma, that little thing that's got this little protrusion at the top there, that's a S sound. That's the S in English. So we have, and then we have the tau, the T sound, Christ. So we get really a direct translation from Greek into English, Christ. So Christos becomes Christ with the os ending as part of this case system in Greek. You have to take Greek to learn more about that. But the abbreviation of key or X for Christ has been found as early as 1,000 years ago, 1021 AD in English, as a way to save space on expensive manuscript parchment. It was a common practice, even with the names of God and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, to abbreviate them. There was no degradation in their titles or names at all intended. So you see a Greek manuscript that has a theta and a sigma with a line over the top of it. That was the abbreviation for theos, the theta and the sigma, the first and the last letter jammed together, the vowels dropped, a line over top, because it occurs so many times in the manuscripts, it saves space. You know, if this piece of paper cost $100, do you think you'd use it more wisely than you do? Now, I have piles of scrap paper and paper everywhere, and we print everything. But if it was that precious, you would find ways to abbreviate with no, they're taking the name of God out of the Bible. That's not what they were doing at all. It was a very common practice, even with the divine names. If you can find out more about this, if you look up in Latin the phrase nomina sacra, look up nomina sacra abbreviations for more information on that, and you'll find some interesting things. Lots of words were abbreviated, dozens of words actually, to save space in the manuscripts. It was a way of compression. Now, many people do not know that this abbreviation is an explicit reference to Christ because of the secular mindset that has overtaken the culture. But ignorance of this fact does not need to be our portion. Early Christians used the key and the rho as a shorthand for the name of Christ. Sometimes they had to do that because of persecution. So we'll let the key stand for what it stands for, Christ. Maybe you can use it as an interesting starting point with a conversation that you have with somebody and say, hey, you know that Xmas that you've written? That X is not really an X. You know what it is? And then you can explain this to them and talk right about Christ in your conversation. Ancient times, this letter has been used for over 1,000 years to reference Christ. So a great blessing that we have of those truths brought down to us. We remind ourselves in conclusion that whether it's Christmas or Xmas, you know, key miss, I guess we should call it in Greek, Christ is at the center of it. Okay, it's not an X but a key. It's not a pagan Christmas tree. It's not an idolatrous date. We're squarely in the camp of those who worship Jesus and thank him for his incarnation in a season that we set aside for the purpose. Why the incarnation? Or why Christmas, rather? Because of the incarnation. Why the incarnation if we go to the next level? Because Christ came to reveal God to us, to call us to repent and receive life instead of judgment, to die for sinners, to be our justice, our peace, and to rise again. The whole Christian faith is the reason for Christmas. So don't be a Grinch that steals the real meaning of Christmas now. And do not let the secular society define your belief and practice of Christmas. If they've defined some part of it some way, then redefine it in a Christian way. If they practice it in some sinful way, then you practice it in a righteous way. You honor Christ at that Christmas tree and with those gifts and with your celebrations of meals around the table because he deserves it. You define it under the authority of Scripture and put it into practice. You teach your children and your grandchildren and make your own subculture that is Christ-centered. Finally, I encourage you to give him a gift fitting for a king, yourself, and all your loyalty. Listen, we can't give gold and frankincense and myrrh directly to him today, but we can seek first his kingdom. We can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven and tell others to behold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us in these days to do just that, to not fall prey to the secularization of a perfectly good biblical celebration, but to give ourselves in full loyalty to that King who came as a babe with wise men and shepherds as the diplomats who met him at his birth. May we also meet him by faith, and live our lives for him who came for the express purpose to be our sacrifice and to allow us into his heavenly kingdom. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.